Good morning, church. It's good to see you all. Some of you have a look of maybe disbelief or kind of, what are you doing up there? Let me explain. Brandon is out today. He's preaching for Calvin in Vegas. He's returning the favor. If you guys recall, a few weeks ago, Calvin was here, and so Brandon is now repaying the favor. So you guys are stuck with me. Amen. Amen. Look, it's a privilege. It's an honor for me to stand before you this morning and impart the word of God. There are a few things in life that give me greater joy than this. I guess I should start by introducing myself. If you don't know me, my name's Titus. I'm a lay elder here at Celebration. I'm usually involved with the worship. I lead the worship team with Ty Corum. And here's just shameless plug. If you guys are interested in joining the worship team, come talk to us. We need musicians, singers, audio, visual people, all of it. So come talk to myself or Ty. The other thing I'm involved with at church is just providing biblical counseling to individuals and families. And so if you are in need of biblical counseling, right, we believe that God's word is sufficient for everything. If you need biblical counseling, send me a message. Come talk to me. Let's connect. If you're interested in getting into biblical counseling, let's connect. So this morning, I recognize I've got some big shoes to fill, but fortunately for you and for me, I don't have my own wisdom, I don't have my own philosophies to share with you. What I do have is the Word of God. And my hope is that as we spend the next 40, 50 minutes in the Word of God, that God would use that Word to accomplish everything He needs to by the power of His Spirit in my life, in your life, in our life as a church. So maybe you did or didn't know Brandon was not here, but thanks for showing up anyway. Let me open up by first praying. Father, we are so privileged to be your sheep, to be your children. We confess that we are a happy sheep under the care of you, our great shepherd. And this morning, Lord, we come to you because where else would we go? You have the words of life, and because of that, Father, we come to you, to this well that never runs dry. And as we open up your word this morning, we open it with anticipation. God, speak to us. Speak through your word. Father, I acknowledge and recognize my own weakness and my own frailty. Give me strength to be clear. And as I'm clear, Lord, your word, would it have its way in us and through us? For your glory, God, our joy, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to start by wishing the fathers here today happy Father's Day. Father's Day is one of those holidays that sometimes easily goes overlooked or unnoticed, right? You get a pat on the back or a kick in the pants. Good job, buddy. Keep going. So to avoid that today, I've got just a handful of items that I want to highlight as far as what fathers have taught us. I spoke at the high school graduation in town a few months ago and shared a similar list, but I've adapted it for today's occasion. Listen to this. My father taught me how to appreciate a job well done. He said, if you're going to kill each other, do it outside. Your mom just finished cleaning. My father taught me religion. You better pray this comes out of the carpet. My father taught me time travel. He said, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to knock you in the middle of next week. I heard that a good amount. My father taught me the science of osmosis. He said, shut your mouth and eat your supper. He taught me logic. He said, because I said so, that's why. And he taught me more logic. He said, if you fall out of that swing and break your neck, you're not coming to the store with me. That makes real good sense. My father taught me irony. Keep crying, and I'll give you something to cry about. And finally, my father taught me about justice. He said, one day you'll all have kids, and I hope they turn out just like you. While that's lighthearted and humorous, it's hard to overstate the importance of a father, biological or spiritual, in a person's life. As we get into our sermon today, we're going to observe the influence of a spiritual father and how much good a spiritual father can do. It's always tough to step into the middle of a series like Ephesians. As you know, as a church, we go through the Bible book at a time, verse by verse. We're stepping out of Ephesians for a little bit today with a one-off sermon, and we've been knee-deep in the first part of Ephesians. It's just full of theology, full of doctrine, and it's been phenomenal. I've been blessed. But as I thought about what I would share with you today, I picked a passage that I think complements the purpose and themes of Ephesians well. This message will be different, though, in the sense that it will be extremely practical, because the text that we're in is extremely practical. And what's interesting to me about the book of Ephesians is that Paul starts the letter out, and he explicitly says he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus, and listen to this, he says, and are faithful. And he makes that distinction. So the rest of the book of Ephesians, then, is an outline, a summary, a letter of instruction of what a faithful church looks like. It's a church that clearly understands and guards doctrine, theology, and it's a church that manifests that doctrine in practical ways towards one another. And so as a side note, I want to say this. If our theology proper, if the things that we hold to be true don't translate to practical theology, then our theology doesn't work. In other words, the Bible wasn't written to fill our heads. The Bible was written to change our hearts. And consequently, as it changes our hearts, that changed life is manifested horizontally in the relationships that we have with one another. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians who are faithful. You know, we get to the book of Revelation, and we realize that John also writes a letter to the Ephesians, this time because they're unfaithful. Now, if you know the timing of when these books were written, Ephesians was written around early 61. Revelation was written around 80, 90 to 95. That's 30 years. That's one generation. It took one generation for a church that was faithful to then be unfaithful. So we come to a passage today in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that serves as a complement to the book of Ephesians, and I think that'll become clear. Because you see, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is the pastor where? At Ephesus. Timothy is the young pastor at Ephesus. And while Ephesians is written to the church as an outline of how to be faithful, living life together, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy are written to an elder, a pastor, as an instruction manual for how to be faithful in the ministry, how to order and prioritize his life, clearly outlining what he needs to give himself to as a pastor. Paul says, look, Timothy, if the Ephesian church is going to grow, if the Ephesian church is going to mature, pastor needs to do that first and set the example. The leaders need to pursue godliness. The men that are able to teach need to rise to this level of godliness. And what was true then is true today. Because we have a crisis of leadership on our hands. And no, I'm not talking about the government, although there is a crisis there. But you and I are ultimately not citizens of this world. So I'm not ultimately concerned about the government right now. We have a crisis of leadership in our churches. And we've got a crisis of leadership in our homes. Pastors have given up their God-given responsibilities to preach the word in season and out of season. They've abdicated this responsibility to shepherd and guard the flock. There's no better evidence of this than the prominence and rise of women pastors, even in our own town. It's unbiblical. Not only have pastors abdicated their role, but men in their homes have abdicated their responsibilities to shepherd and raise their own families. We've outsourced everything for convenience sake, and yet we wonder why we are where we are as a culture. We call what is up, down, what is black, white, left, right. We celebrate evil and punish good. This idea of toxic masculinity has even crept into the church. Some of us believe it's wrong to be men. We apologize for it. And some of us are even so confused that we transition out of being a man to be a woman. It's madness. But all this has been preceded by a wave of disengaged masculinity. Disengaged pastors, disengaged men asleep at the wheel, afraid to step up, men going with the flow, inattentive and uninterested in what the Word of God has to say about how we should conduct and order our lives. Make no mistake about it. We are under the judgment of God as a society, as a culture. Not in the future, now. We are under the judgment of God. And all I can do as I see this is look around and ask myself, where are the men? Where are God's men? Where are the Christians? So we come to a timely passage today in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, where Paul outlines for Timothy the way in which Timothy should order his life as a pastor and a leader of the church, and the way in which, by extension, every pastor, every Christian leader, and by the way, every Christian should do the same. So if you have your Bibles this morning, can I ask you to open to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. I'm going to repeat this like I always do before a message because I think it's that important. We need to set the context of our passage today. And if you recall from the last time I preached, I said the same thing. You and I don't have the liberty to interpret the Word of God however we want. We must set the text in its context, otherwise it creates a pretext for us to make the Bible say what we want it to say. And so the way we're going to address the context this morning is by asking three questions. I call them the three A's. Anytime you hear me speak, I will always go to the three A's. Who's the author? Who's the audience? And what's the aim of the book? Why is he writing? Why is he writing? By the way, this is a great way to study your own Bibles at home. I hope you're deep in study Monday through Saturday. And as you do that and come to a new passage, it's helpful to ask these questions. You need to understand the context, because when we deal with the Word of God, we want to make sure we get it right. And so as we get to our passage, we need to ask, who is the author? I think we've established the author is Paul. The Apostle Paul. I think it's important to note that Paul in this moment, as he's writing, is in his second imprisonment in Rome. Now, Paul's second imprisonment was very different than his first imprisonment. If you recall, his first imprisonment was kind of not really an imprisonment. I mean, it was, but he had it a little easier, right? He was on house arrest. He was on house arrest, and he enjoyed certain privileges. And actually, if you read the book of Philemon, you understand that Paul's got an anticipation that he's going to be released at some point soon. However, in his second imprisonment, he's writing around AD 67. If you know your history, in that time, Nero is burning Rome and blaming the Christians, and public sentiment towards the Christian at this point is very, very different. And so Paul finds himself not in house arrest, but in a dungeon. And he knows this is the end of the line for him. With this being his last letter, Paul writes as a dying man to his son in the faith, Timothy. The last words of a dying man. It's the last letter Paul ever wrote. And because of that, there's an extra weightiness to what he's about to say. Much more can be said, but we're going to move on. The author is Paul. The audience. The audience is Timothy. The letter's written to Timothy, the young pastor at Ephesus. And you may know from Acts 16 that Paul meets Timothy in his second missionary journey in Lystra. And Timothy goes on to become what many would argue Paul's most trusted assistant. So Paul writes him two letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, to what belong to what is known as the pastoral epistles. And Paul writes one more pastoral epistle, or total of three. 1st and 2nd Timothy, do you guys know the third? Titus. Awesome, thank you. A great name for an epistle. So these three epistles are written to two young pastors to provide instruction. clarity, encouragement, fatherly advice for the work of the ministry. And we find ourselves today in 2 Timothy, and I want to be very clear. The immediate intended audience is a singular pastor, Timothy. But we do ourselves a disservice if we leave it at that. And what do I mean by that? Not everyone is a pastor. Not everyone will become a pastor. So you may be tempted to say this morning, great, I can check out. This isn't applicable to me. Wrong. In fact, jokingly, my wife this week said, hey, where are you preaching out of and what's the message? And I said, the marks of a godly man is what this message is called. The marks of a godly man. And jokingly, she said, great, I can stay home. Wrong. This passage is first intended for pastors, for elders. But the instruction given to the pastor is ultimately for the pastor, the elder, the leader, to set an example. Not for example's sake, but an example to be followed, a life to be emulated, a pursuit and a striving for that same level of godliness in the life of every Christian. So while the immediate context is the pastor, the broader context is the Christian. So today, if you're a Christian, you're in good company. This message is for you, and this message is for me. In particular, this morning, because it's Father's Day, I want to talk especially to the men, to the husbands, to the fathers, to the young men that will one day, by God's grace, be those things, to the mothers raising future leaders and future pastors, as we consider what the marks of a godly man are. That's the author, the audience. Lastly, the aim. The aim of this letter is to encourage Timothy and by extension the Ephesian church to endure the difficult days. The cultural context isn't good. Christians are being persecuted from outside the church. Apostasy is running rampant within the church. Timothy, by very nature, has this propensity naturally to just be timid and discouraged, to second guess everything that he's doing. And Paul comes alongside him with his final letter, and he says, hey, Timothy, guard the gospel. Keep the faith. Run the race well, Timothy. Paul says, I have. Now it's your turn. And pass it on. In our text, we see very clearly the aim of Paul's efforts. He helps Timothy, and by extension us, to rightly order our priorities, reorganize our ambitions, clearly understand our marching orders, and anchor our hope and efforts in the finished work of Jesus. So as I preach today, I'm going to preach with my finger on the text. We're going to be tethered to this text. Everything we pull out is going to come directly from the text. Can I encourage you to listen with your finger on the text? If you're writing notes, and I hope you are, because this is going to be kind of a, you know, the feeling of drinking from a fire hose. It might be one of those mornings. But I've got 9 marks of a godly man. Title of my message this morning is The Marks of a Godly Man. So 9 marks. And the way we're going to approach this text is we're going to look at the life of Paul as his example to Timothy. So what do we see in Paul's example that would indicate a mark of a godly man? And secondly, what is the explicit instruction to Timothy as Paul gives it? And so the first mark of a godly man in our text is a godly man is invested in the lives of others. Where do I get that from? Paul opens up, he says, you then, my child, or the NASB, you therefore, my son. Therefore. Why? Because of this gift that's been entrusted to you, because I've told you to guard the gospel, because the apostasy that's running rampant. You therefore, my child, you be different. The term my son here is more than just a term of endearment. It communicates the gravity about what Paul is about to say. But more than that, it communicates a level of intimacy brought about by years of investment into Timothy's life. Because Paul understood that there is no success without succession. There is no success without succession. And so he poured himself into Timothy's life. It echoes Paul's own words from the book of Titus where he says, hey, older women, go out and have a picnic and just do whatever you want. No, older women, teach the younger women. Likewise, older men, teach the younger men. There is this focus on being invested in the lives of others because Paul was clearly aware that what is alive and well in one generation can be lost in the very next. To our forefathers, our faith was an experience. To our fathers, our faith was an inheritance. To us, our faith is a convenience. To our children, our faith is a nuisance. If I was asked to describe the state of our evangelical landscape today, I'd use those two words, convenience and nuisance. I don't feel like going to church today. I've got other plans. It cramps my style. I don't feel like reading the Word of God this morning. It's a nuisance. What a sad reality. This spiritual decline and degeneration that we face happens when pastors and leaders, husbands and fathers, and Christians in general are no longer invested in the lives of others, passing down the gospel. What would our church look like if we took this seriously? Can I ask you this morning, how are you doing in this area? Have you bought into this individualism that we're so proud of in America, that it's all about me and myself? I don't care about what anyone else is doing or what happens to them. Or do you understand the weight of your responsibility, first towards your own family and kids, and then the people that God has placed around you in the church, in your circles of influence? I hope that you have that person or those people that you meet with on a regular basis to invest your lives into. Because a godly man is marked by this. He's invested in the lives of others. Secondly, a godly man is an encourager. He's an encourager. Look at what he says. You then, my child, be strengthened. Be strengthened. Paul recognizes Timothy's weakness and timidity and makes it a point to encourage him. Now, I don't have the time to fully develop this, but you notice what Paul doesn't say? He doesn't say, Timothy, you blockhead. How many times have I told you God is faithful? Don't be discouraged. He doesn't say that. He comes alongside him and he says, my son, be strong. I hope that characterizes your interactions. So often, and I'm guilty of this as well, we're just naturally critical, aren't we? We look for the things in others that really bug us, and that's what we focus on. And we're naturally critical. And Paul, through his example this morning, reminds us to come alongside those around us and be encouragers on the road to gospel faithfulness. A godly man is an encourager. Elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, therefore. Again, we come to this word, therefore. Why is it therefore? Therefore, because the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Therefore, because you're not of the darkness, but you're of the day. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. A godly man is an encourager. Thirdly, a godly man knows where his power comes from. He doesn't say, yo, Timothy, just be strong. He doesn't say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He doesn't say, suck it up, buttercup. He says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The irony here is that although the verb to be strong is a command, in the original text, it's in the passive form. It's a passive imperative. That's important to note. John MacArthur says a better translation is, be strengthened by the means of grace in Christ Jesus. So Paul makes it extra clear. This strength that he's commanding Timothy to have, it's not his own strength. It's the strength that God gives as Timothy pursues the means of grace. And what are those means of grace? Prayer, time in the Word, time in fellowship. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. In other words, not that we are strong in and of our own strength, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. My friend, understanding where your power comes from starts by acknowledging your own weakness. Isn't that what Timothy is being told here? You're commanded to be strong, but guess what? You're weak. The strength that you need is found in Jesus Christ alone, Timothy. Very different than what our culture tells us, isn't it? This over-infatuation with self-esteem and self-realization and self-sufficiency. But for the Christian, acknowledging this weakness should drive us to our knees, to the Word and study, to church and fellowship. It should drive us to this well that never runs dry. The godly man knows where his power comes from. It's found in Jesus alone. Paul Washer says, there's no such thing as a great man of God, only weak, pitiful, faithless men in the hands of a great God. I love that. I want to ask you this morning, how are you doing with the means of grace in your life? Are you feeling weak? Are you feeling discouraged? Do your knees have bruises on them from the amount of time you spend in prayer? Does your Bible have dust on it? How are you doing with the means of grace in your life? Godly man knows where his power comes from. Fourthly, the godly man is a learner. Verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here's the deal. In order to be an effective teacher, you need to be a committed learner. In fact, by definition, being a disciple of Jesus implies that you are a learner. I'm convinced that part of why we see the general spiritual decay in our evangelical landscape is because we got too many pastors that should have spent more time studying and learning and growing, engaged in ministry and preaching. The man of God is a learner. Paul understood that, look, you can't pass down what you haven't grasped for yourself. You can't convince others of what you haven't yet first been convinced yourself. Said differently, you can't take people to places that you haven't been to yourself. Paul says, you've got to be a learner. The godliness, this type of godliness, this level of depth, this level of wisdom and discernment, it doesn't happen by accident. You don't wake up one day and, oh, I'm there. No. You're a learner. It's shocking to me how little we devote ourselves to reading, to growing, to studying, to learning. We are a spiritually lazy generation, and shame on us. Johnny Artavanis is helpful here. He says, the spiritually lazy person says they can't read their Bible in the morning because they're not a morning person. So they say they'll read it at night, but at night they're too tired, so they want to relax. But in order to relax, they've got to watch an 8-episode Netflix show, which keeps them up late at night and perpetuates their inability to wake up early to spend time in God's Word. Because you can be a Christian and be lazy, but let me be very clear, you cannot be a mature Christian and be lazy. Godliness and laziness are antonyms, they're complete opposites. Being a disciple of Jesus, by very definition, means to be a learner, a student, and that necessitates hard work. Godly man is a learner. Fifthly, the godly man is a teacher. Look at what he says. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust or teach to faithful men who will be able to also in turn teach others. You notice, this isn't a call just to be loud and vocal about anything. He's not saying just teach anything. He's not saying, you know, whatever comes to mind. Timothy is to keep in speaking with what he has heard. And what has he heard? Chiefly, the gospel. Not futile and unproductive babble, the gospel. You see, there's this singular and exclusive focus in Paul's life to pass down the gospel. You and I are bound together in this chain from generation to generation, each link, one generation, passing the gospel, one link at a time. Paradoxically, in chapter 1, Paul says, hey, Timothy, guard the gospel. And in chapter 2, he says, give it away. give it away. Why? Because Paul understood that the gospel is the power of God. In Romans 1:16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is the power of God, and Paul understood that. So what's the takeaway? Pastors need to preach the gospel and keep the main things the main thing. Sunday school teachers need to preach the gospel and keep the main things the main things. Small group leaders need to preach the word. Guys, we need to be about the gospel. It is the power of God. It's the reason we spend so much time expositing the word of God from this pulpit Sunday after Sunday. They're not 10, 15-minute sermonettes that produce Christianettes. We need to be about the word of God. Fathers, if you teach your kids to change the oil to a car, how to build a bookshelf, how to hunt or fish, how to ride a horse, how to, in general, be productive members of society, but have not taught them how to rightly divide the word of God and have not preached the gospel to them consistently and their need for it consistently, you have failed as a father. You failed as a leader. You have one job that outweighs any other job. It's to preach the gospel and pass it down to your children. Now, I want to be clear here because that's a hard thing to hear. There's a lot of pain in some families with wayward children and children that have just turned their back on the Lord. So we've heard over and over in the last few weeks, as we've considered the supremacy of God in salvation, God is the one who saves. But he uses his word, his spirit, and the body of Christ to accomplish that work. My friend, don't miss the opportunity to preach the gospel to your kids. By the way, just like character and integrity, it's mostly caught, not taught, right? You need to teach the gospel, but if that gospel has not changed the way you live, it will not be caught by your kids. It will not be caught by the people around you. Does this power, the power of God, does it live within you? Has it changed you? And is that evident to the people around you? It needs to be taught. But just like anything else, it's caught more than it's taught. So the godly man is invested in the lives of others. He's an encourager. He knows where his power comes from. He's a learner and he's a teacher. And we get to this section and Paul continues and it's almost like he says, all right, Timothy, look, in case you're not getting it, in case you're not picking up what I'm putting down, let me say it differently. Let me give you some word pictures to drive my point home. Ronald Reagan, in a speech, told of a story in the days when men didn't push strollers or change diapers. The story is told of a man having dinner at the home of a young ball player for the Dodgers. The young wife was bustling around in the kitchen, getting dinner ready. They were talking sports, and the baby started to cry. And she looked over her shoulder, and the busy wife said, "Hey, change the baby." And this young guy was embarrassed in front of his friend. And he responded, he said, "What? I'm a ball player. That's not my line of work. I don't know how to change the baby." I know what would happen if I said that in my house. And the wife turns around and puts her hands on her hips. And she gives him a look and says, "Look, Buster, you lay the diaper out like a diamond. You put second base on home plate. You put the baby's bottom on the pitcher's mound. You hook up first and third, slide home underneath, and if it starts to rain, the game ain't called. You start all over." Talk about knowing your audience. That was a wife who understood that if you're going to get your message across, you better learn how to speak the person's language. And the biblical writers were phenomenal at this. They drew images from everyday life. Paul starts out by providing these images that Timothy would have been very familiar with because Paul understood that the mind isn't a filing cabinet as much as it is a picture gallery. And an effective teacher knows how to turn ears into eyes by the use of metaphors and illustrations. And so the first word picture that he gives Timothy is that of a soldier. Look at verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. The godly man is focused like a soldier, Paul says. This understanding that the Christian life is not a playground. The Christian life is a battlefield. It's understanding that you are in a war and the daily field of operation is the battlefield. And because of that, following Christ exposes you to suffering and persecution. Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But guess what? The marching orders haven't changed. Shun all distractions. You don't entangle yourself in civilian pursuits. You notice civilian pursuits are not in and of themselves bad. Think of Adrian Rogers, who said, if Satan can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. Paul isn't telling Timothy, don't be busy. He's saying, be busy with the right things. Don't entangle yourselves in the things that don't matter for eternity, Timothy. Charles Swindoll says a good soldier intentionally avoids entangling himself in distraction so he can focus all his energy on accomplishing the goal established by himself, by his commanding officer. That's because a distracted soldier is a dead soldier. Timothy, have the focus of a soldier. Think of a story told by Philip DeCourcy, who was on a Navy base one day. And as they were watching the Navy SEALs train, they noticed on one of the walls these words, "Your easiest day was yesterday." On a different wall, said these words, "The enemy thanks you for not giving your all." Can that be said of you and me this morning? Paul reminds Timothy and you and myself that we need to live our lives with the focus of a soldier because a distracted soldier is a dead soldier. And the pursuit of our service is singular. It's not to please everyone, it's to please our commanding officer. So the man of God is focused like a soldier. Next, the man of God is dedicated like an athlete. Look at what verse 5 says. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. This idea of competing with integrity, playing by the rules. Why? For the purpose of being crowned. It's the victor's crown that is the goal, which implies the approval of the judge. But it begs the question, what are the rules then? What are the rules that we need to abide by? Robert Yarbrough, in his commentary on 2 Timothy, says, when competing according to the rules, the first rule is self-denial. Self-denial. In other words, self-directed service to Jesus is invalid. It's not up to us. It's not up to you. It's not up to me to determine how we please God. Rather, obedience is the root of all genuine, fruitful service. The man of God is dedicated like an athlete, ultimately, to obedience. Not on our terms, on God's terms. I want to pick up this thought of competing because competing implies that you're in the game, that you're engaged, that you're not on the sidelines, that you're in the game. And as we look at Paul's life, we recognize that Paul is writing this letter at an older phase of life. He dies around the age of 60. And right before that, he pens this letter to Timothy. And I think there's something to be said about that. I want to speak just briefly to the men in our church that are in the fourth quarter of life. I think of the prayer of Will Rogers who said, Lord, let me live until I die. Is that your prayer this morning? Or have you bought into this idea of checking out and retiring? Can I remind you that if you still have breath in your lungs, there's work to be done. There's a task at hand. Stay engaged. Don't check out. Lord, let us live until we die. The man of God is dedicated like an athlete. Next, the man of God is diligent like a farmer. Look at what verse 6 says. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of his crops. We know this image well here in Montrose, don't we? Farmers, they work hard. They're diligent to work hard and follow the pattern. What happens if you don't follow the pattern? You don't have a crop. You don't have fruit. You don't have a harvest. Paul tells Timothy a few verses later in verse 15, work hard, be diligent to present yourself to God approved, a worker rightly dividing the word of truth. The pastor, the man of God, is to be found busy working hard in the word, diligently wrestling through it, considering all that it has to say. Paul is telling Timothy, buddy, this godliness doesn't happen by chance. It doesn't happen by chance. You don't stumble across it. You don't one day wake up and naturally become godly, a worker approved. It takes hard work. Faithfulness in the ministry takes hard work. And it says the farmer ought to have the first share of his crops. As we had cattle recently, the most exciting part of having cattle is you get the pick of the litter. Right? You go to harvest and you get to pick whatever you want. The same thing with the worker, right? The farmer gets to enjoy the first crops. The man who diligently studies and works hard to understand the word of God is first the beneficiary of all that takes place. And as that word changes him, he's impactful for the glory of God. Does this characterize your life? Are you working hard at understanding and knowing God's word? Lastly, the godly man has his eyes fixed on Christ. Look at what verse 8 says. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. I end with this point because these have been some hard words for us to hear. I recognize that. They've been a proverbial punch in the arm in Jesus' name. And as I examine my own life in light of these marks, I recognize I fall woefully short in these areas. You see, Paul here tells Timothy, he says, remember Jesus. And he anchors, and in doing so, anchors everything Timothy is instructed to do in the finished work of Christ. It's almost like you can hear Paul say, yes, Timothy, I know life is challenging, but Jesus. I know you're tempted to give up, Timothy, but Jesus. I know there's still work to be done, Timothy, but Jesus. I know the path to faithfulness is first through suffering, Timothy, but Jesus. Can I remind you, Timothy, in this moment, is seated at the right hand of the Father, totally victorious. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, totally victorious and sovereignly reigning over all. And because Jesus is victorious, you too, Timothy, can be victorious. And everything I've given you and everything I've told you, there's a tendency to be discouraged because we don't meet the mark, but remember Jesus. You are victorious through him. We're victorious because of his saving grace. As Michael preached a couple weeks ago, God is the hero, not us. And because of him, we are saved by grace. Not only do we have a saving grace, but we have an enabling and an empowering grace to endure the hard days ahead, to be faithful to the end, to be this kind of godly man that we see outlined here. Look at what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verses 14 to 6. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? Listen to this, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Timothy, remember Jesus. Then he throws in this note that almost seems like a throwaway comment, the offspring of David. And I was wrestling with that this week. I'm thinking, why does he include the offspring of David in here? And I think it's ultimately to point to the faithfulness of God. If you recall, God makes a covenant with David. And in that covenant, he says, I will establish your throne forever. But as history starts to unfold, that lineage seems to go away. The Israelites go into exile, 400 years of silence, and you don't hear anything. And Matthew opens his gospel with Jesus, the son of David. And Paul points to that and says, Timothy, not only remember Jesus risen from the dead, totally victorious, remember that God is faithful to keep his promises. And because of that, you and I, we labor and we work hard, but we rest knowing how the story ends. Do you need to be reminded of that this morning? I know I do. So we consider from this text what we learn about God, we can say with certainty that God cares about how we order our lives, how we prioritize the things that happen from a day-to-day basis. God cares. Can I encourage you this morning to run this race well? Just like any relay competition, you may get out of the blocks late, you may be slow on the turns, but finish well. It's worth it. Finish well. I love the sunsets that we have here on the western slope. They're about the nicest I've ever seen. With the longer days that we have, that afterglow stretches across the sky and paints the most beautiful painting. Henry Ward Beecher said, when the sun goes below the horizon, he is not set. The heavens glow for a full hour after his departure, and when a great and good man sets, the sky of this world is luminous long after he is out of sight. Such a man cannot die out of this world, for when he goes, he leaves behind him much of himself. Not for his own glory, not by his own strength, for the glory of God. Be that kind of person. Live that kind of life of godliness that when your life sets, the afterglow will last long after, impacting people for the glory of God. This is an appeal to every elder of our church, every deacon, every small group leader, every Sunday school leader, every father, every mother, every Christian, young and old, to wake up, recognize the time we're living in, redeem that time, and redeem it by giving all of yourself to pursuing this kind of godliness in the strength of the Lord and for his glory alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that, Lord, it is sufficient for our every need. It has a way of piercing and dividing, of getting down to the marrow, and helping us understand, Father, what is clear and what is true, giving us the strength to delineate between falsehood. Father, as we sit and examine our own lives this morning in light of your word, in light of these godly marks, these pursuits that we should have, God, we recognize that we are nowhere close to meeting the mark. And because of that, we need you. And we thank you so much this morning for Jesus. Thank you that we know how the story ends. We thank you that through him we have not only a saving grace, but an enduring grace to wake up every day and be faithful. To that end, Lord, I ask that you give us the strength to do that. Be with us as a church as we continue to go through this book of Ephesians. Enlighten our minds and help us understand that the glories of your truth, and in understanding them, God, that they wouldn't remain at a head level, but that they would move to our hearts and change the way we act, the way we behave, change our hearts for your glory and our joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going